Please turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 10. I'm sorry for my stuffy nose voice. This is the peak of allergy season for me. Begin reading at verse 28. After going through the list of the names of the people who had signed to the renewal of the covenant, God's word says, "The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the services of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings of the Sabbaths, new moons, festival, and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree, as it is also written in the law. We will bring the firstborn of our sons and offer cattle and our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of our fruit, of all our trees, of all our new wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary are kept, and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God." This chapter, chapter 10, is an exact continuation and an exact response of what we saw last week. Last week, we saw an expression of the character of God. We saw an expression of what God had done for his people, of how God had preserved them, of how God had saved them, of how God had cared for them, of how they had continually failed and failed, and how God had continually remained faithful and built them up. How through trial, how through tribulation, how through failure, how through weakness, God had remained strong though they were weak. And you go through the previous chapter, chapter 9, getting an understanding and a right perspective of who this God is, of who he has revealed himself to be, and that he has made himself known. And here, in chapter 10, it's now followed up with the effects, the response of knowing that God. To know God is to love him. To know God is to live a life that is dedicated in faith to that God. And to understand the covenant of grace that he has prepared for us is to understand that that same covenant, that purchase of him, by him, of us, causes him to make his own desires our own. The Puritans would call a knowledge of God and a living of God an experimental knowledge of God. We would change the word to experiential knowledge of God. In other words, we experience his power in our lives. To be born again from on high, to be given new life, to be given regeneration in Jesus Christ. To be, as it were, what is exactly pictured in Ezekiel 37, where there is a valley of dry bones, dead corpses, and God tells Ezekiel to preach to the bones. And by God's power, by the moving of God's Spirit, by his miraculous working, those dry bones come together. The sinews come to the bones, the skin comes to that, and life is given to these dead bodies. So are God's people when they are born again, when they are regenerated, when they are given the power and the life of the Holy Spirit. And what is expressed in the previous chapter generates the action that is done here. See, you cannot have the action of the Christian life without the life that provides it, without the power that provides it. You don't tell someone to laugh if they've not seen anything that's funny. The laughter comes as a result of something that's been funny. You don't shield your eyes from the sun when you're in a dark cave. You shield your eyes from the sun in response to the truth and the power of the light that's there. So these people were not reforming this covenant, reaffirming this covenant as a mere legalistic action. They were not doing this to prove to God something. They were not doing this to say, hey, we're in trouble if we don't show God how we ought to act. They're doing this as a result of the previous chapter, which is an understanding of the character and the interest of their God. It's a natural phenomenon that occurs. It's a natural thing that comes by the power of God. Knowing God brings a life lived in faith, given by God. When God is real and is alive in a person, we see it. We see it in their lives. You know the difference between someone who says, I'm a Christian, but there's very little fruit, and yet someone who says, I'm a Christian, and you can tell they've been born again. You know the difference between churches like that. First Christian church, you can walk in there, it could be as dead as a doornail. You could hear a sermon about being a vegetarian. And the difference where you walk into a church where there's life, where the gospel is preached. And sometimes those churches where the gospel is preached can be deemed legalistic or moralistic. But if the gospel is truly at the center, if Christ is truly at the center, it's not legalistic or moralistic. It's a response of faith. It's a desire to live a life in accordance with what God loves and what God desires. And while at first glance you can look at a chapter like this and say, ugh, boring. Why do I need to know this? In the context of their time, they are demonstrating and affirming what comes as a result of their covenant, of their interest, and of their knowledge with God. So here, we start out by seeing the list of names. What's significant about a list of names? The list of names, as before, is noted to show that these people stood out as wanting to live a life that is encompassed by a love of God. They want to demonstrate their devotion to their Lord. If you are part of this same covenant of grace today, there is usually, or needs to be, some visible and objective demonstration of that. I've said before, there's no such thing as undercover closet Christians. If you are born again, if you know the Lord Jesus as Savior, then it's good to be part of a church, to be part of a believing body where your name is listed, where people know you, where people know your testimony, where people know your convictions and your faith, where you are marked and you are noted and it is given as a sign that you are of the covenant of God. Paul could say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And if we're secret closet undercover Christians, are we ashamed of the gospel? The people in these names are not ashamed. They're not ashamed to be listed among God's covenant people. They're not ashamed to reaffirm this covenant and to say, I want to serve my Lord. To say, I want to be part of His will. I want to be active in His kingdom. I want to live a life that glorifies Him. I want His power to course through me, and I want to show that I am part of His salvation plan. And we're all called to testify of our God and Savior. When we take communion here, and we say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, we're often asked first, Christian, what do you believe? And that is what is being asked here of these names. What do you believe? It is a testimony of what has gone before in the previous chapter. They could sign their names and they could say, I believe that. I believe He's done all that. I believe God is who He says He is. I believe that He died, that He rose again, and that He's coming back. And when the question is asked, Christian, what do you believe? We testify of our relationship with God. That's the importance of baptism as well. Baptism is a sign and seal of this covenant. They were marked by circumcision in the Old Testament. We are marked by baptism. And whether we're baptized as infants or whether we're baptized as adults, there is a demonstration that we are part of this covenant. When we're baptized as adults, it's always good to give a testimony of our faith, to show that this is real and living faith, and that this water poured upon us, this mark, this sign and seal of this covenant, is not just some vain, showy tradition, but is a mark of something real, and is a testimony of our God and Savior, and is a testimony of the fact that we believe and know this to be true, and we're part of a living body that is the church. A lot of people like to speculate and talk for hours and hours and write books and books about the mark of the beast, the number 666. And you can speculate about that all day long, but the matter of it is that those who have the mark of the beast in Revelation are clearly and significantly and fully and knowledgeably saying, I am walking away from the God of the Bible, and I am taking the mark of the Antichrist. That is, as we are baptized and marked with God's covenant, as people in the Old Testament were circumcised and marked with God's covenant, the mark of the beast is a mark of the Antichrist's covenant, is a mark of falsehood. And it's not trickery. A lot of times you see news articles that they've got these little radio things they're going to put in your hands. Oh, it's the mark of the beast. Surprise, fooled you. You didn't know, but now it is. Ha ha. It's not the way. If those have the mark of the beast in Revelation, they know what they're getting into, just as someone who is baptized has an understanding of what they're getting into. These names are written as a testimony of being part of the covenant. The Lord's Supper is another way in which we demonstrate in an outward way and testify of our God and Savior through that covenant. Another way, if you're baptized an infant, you give a testimony before you take communion. There's testimony. There's telling of it. It says, I am part of this family. I am part of this sacred covenant. And I want to live as is becoming of that covenant. And they show this desire here. Verses 28 through 29, they say, the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of their God. This is significant here. All of those who have separated themselves for the sake of their God. Now, this is Old Covenant perspective. In New Covenant perspective, it's more than just Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all the people. Now, in New Testament perspective, now under Christ, now under this new covenant given unto us, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. And as we are all one in Christ Jesus, separated unto the gospel of God, as Paul would say, we mark ourselves as being part of Him and separate from the legalistic, achievement-centered economy of the world. They did it for the sake of their God, for the sake of their covenant, for the sake of their faith. We look around at our covenant community, and we ask ourselves, we have to meditate and discern, what do we love about our covenant community? Is it worth separating from the riches and the joys and the prosperity that may come with the world's community? Do we love this covenant community? Do we love this church that God has put us in? What do we like about it? How are we being strengthened by this church? How can we work together to help one another be strengthened by this church? How can we express our needs to one another as the covenant community of God to help make our life lived in faith more rich, more deep? How can we break down the barriers of our own selfishness, of our own distance, of our own idolatrous monasticism on occasion? How can we break that down and be truthful to one another and to demonstrate that we are all one in Christ Jesus, that we all want to be part of this covenant community, and we all want to see this covenant community prosper? Here they manifest that desire in what will follow, in their obedience, in their love for the law of God. We must manifest that desire here in the church as well. It must be evident when this church is viewed that this is a church of the living God. We discern, we ask ourselves, what are we not doing? What is biblical that we are not doing? And how can we fix that? What is the condition of our heart as we come to worship on Sunday? Is it a condition of burden? I'd rather be in bed, or I'd rather be watching television? Or is it a condition that I get to worship the Lord my God? I get to be part of this covenant community. I get to enjoy His word and His statutes and His people and His joy and His love. It's a wonderful difference when something is motivated by grace and motivated by faith and motivated by a true love for God and for His people, and for one that is humdrum, that is legalistic, that is pushed, and that is forced. Many of you know I really like wearing ties. And I've liked wearing ties since I was an infant. Toddler. You don't believe me? Ask my father. He's right here. Needless to say, if I'm not wearing a tie, by the way, there are two reasons. Either the situation is absolutely ridiculous for a tie, or I'm trying to make you not feel awkward. One or the other. I did not wear a tie in high school, because it would have been awkward. But I went to a college where every man had to wear a tie. And I'm thinking, yes, I get to wear a tie. Needless to say, when I got there, most of the other 18-year-olds weren't thinking quite the same way. And believe it or not, by the end of my 4 years there, I really didn't like ties all that much. And the first year I even worked here, I didn't wear ties every day. It rubbed off on me. The bitterness of what they felt was forced on them rubbed off on me. And pretty soon, something I enjoyed became something I didn't enjoy because of forced rules. It's always important to make sure that our love of God is behind what we do. And here in this passage, as we see this demonstration of what they undertake here, it says in verse, for the sake of the law of their God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their brothers and nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord their God. They had seen what happened to the community when the heart was not in it, when the faith was not there, when the grace was not there. It disintegrated into idolatrous worship, and they were brought into captivity. They are reminded in chapter 9 of who their God is, and that gospel presentation energizes and motivates them to love the law of their God. Knowledge of God brings about a greater love for Him and for His Word. And as we encounter God in Scripture, in sermons, in Bible studies, in conversation with fellow believers, our love for His law, for His Word, for His statutes must grow. Psalm 19 is a wonderful testimony of what the law of God is to someone who truly has relationship with the Father. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. They give joy to the heart. They give light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure. It endures forever. The ordinances of the law are sure, of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold, and are sweeter than honey from the comb. What a beautiful thing the law of our God is. And what a beautiful thing and a delight it is to live in it. At first reading of this chapter 10, it seems oppressive. But when viewed in light of a love for the law, it must be seen as a desire and a joy. When the prodigal son was called back home, we hear God calling the prodigal home. What's he calling him to? He's calling him to a love of the Father. And that love of the Father isn't going to be, okay, now I'm home, I've got the clean clothes, I've got the good food, I'm going to go out whoring again tomorrow. No. That love of the Father motivates him to now live as the Father would want him. The prodigal understands that because of a love for his Father. There's a truth in it, there's a power in it, there's a reality in it. And a life lived in faith and a covenant of grace transforms the believer and gives him that great power, or her, that great power. As we move on, we see here that they now take the shadows of Christ in the law here, certain issues, and they highlight them. They say they're going to obey the entire law, but there are certain things that they point out as representative of the entire law. And those certain things are issues that were most prominent for the day. That is intermarriage with wives, that is the Sabbath, and that is tithing and giving. Those things stand out, and in this chapter, they're representing the whole law. And as we look at something like this, as we look at the message of these statutes and of these laws, we see in them the shadows of what is fulfilled in the reality of Christ. It's a truly relevant faith here. As God is the I Am, as He has spoken to us in this world, as His Word is relevant, because He is the I Am, things that are not in conformity to His Word are the irrelevant. For the Word to stand up and say that God, for the world to stand up and say that God's Word is irrelevant is obnoxious. Because in the light of God, they are the irrelevant ones. God is truly the I Am, the Creator, the great God of salvation. Those in contest with Him are irrelevant. So don't ever think that your faith is irrelevant, for your faith is of the true and almighty God who controls all things. He has spoken, His Word is relevant, and the rebellious culture is irrelevant. And here, as they stand out from the peoples around them, as they hold to these little picayune things that the nations could look at and say, that's stupid. Why are you doing that? Why do you care? They could call these things irrelevant. But as they are in league with their Heavenly Father, they are truly relevant. In verse 30, what do they say? We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. This is an element that is demonstrated, this is holiness that is demonstrated here in biblical worship. We've talked about this issue before. We've talked about in Ezra how we've seen that the intermarriage with the heathen and nations around them would lead to corrupt and rotten worship. We saw it before the exile. We see it starting to happen again in Ezra. And we see that it breaks down God's people and God's kingdom. The idea here is to keep biblical and holy worship, to love His Word and to obey it, to love who He is and what He's called us to. To be separate from ungodly worship, to be separate from idolatry, even in the case of wives or spouses, which would introduce the idolatry. Holiness in what God teaches and in what God wants in worship is key here. Holiness and truth. It's very important to make sure that we have a high view of Scripture when we examine what worship is. Because if we have a low view of Scripture and were willing to denigrate things as cultural arguments or dismiss things as cultural or antiquated, we ultimately begin worshiping God the way we want instead of the way he wants. We ultimately begin worshiping God in ways that make us feel good, that give us enjoyment over the way God is prescribed in his word. And if you truly love the Lord for who he is, for who he said he is, then his worship will become joyful, even if at first it doesn't touch your emotions the way you would like. So a high view of Scripture, a high view of the law, a high view of God's character brings a holiness and biblical worship for his people. And in separating themselves from the corrupt influence of the nations, even in intermarriage, they are making sure they keep a pure and holy worship. He goes on, and the next issue that they talk about here is the Sabbath. They want to obey and they want to reverence the Sabbath. Again, bringing that into a new covenant perspective, we're taught with the Sabbath, with the Sabbath, the constant reminder of salvation, of rest, and of the glory of God. Creation, fall, redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. Creation, fall, redemption, glorification. We hear this every week in church. We hear this in sermons. We hear this in books. We hear this all over. You read through the Scripture, you see creation, fall, redemption. You see it repeated over and over. It's a reminder of the importance of rest in Christ, the importance of the gospel, the importance of its practice, the importance of it being repeated and understood. We see the apostles encounter miracle after miracle of the Lord Jesus. Next time it comes up, they forget the power that Jesus used in the last miracle, and they're in the same thing. They doubt, they wonder if he could do it. They see Jesus feed the 5,000. A little bit later, they come 4,000. Oh, I don't think he could do it. You just saw him feed the 5,000. Now he's feeding the 4,000. You forgot already? It's repeated as a reminder of who our God is, of what he is, of what he's done for us. And in understanding of this Sabbath principle is an understanding that rest can only be found in the Savior, only be found in Christ. Difference, as I said earlier, of empty religion, which is vain, and of real religion, which is powerful. The Holy Spirit grants a desire to live for God. And then he has this long passage here of giving for the house of God. And the emphasis is that this kingdom that they have, this worship that they have, this shadow of fulfillment in Messiah that they have, is more precious than gold, more precious than any money they could have, more precious than any material goods they have. God's creation, God's covenant, God's people, God's law, God's worship, God's reality may be found in and is advanced by the physical manifestation of God's kingdom. For them, it was the nation of Israel, the temple, the sacrificial institution that points to Christ. For us, it's the church of the living God. And as we look around at our life, we have to ask ourselves, what do we truly have that is indestructible? What do we have that can never be taken away, can never be lost, will always be here? Well, when it comes to material things, nothing. When it comes to relationships, nothing. In a material sense, all those things can be lost. But when we hear that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, and that Christ will have the victory, and that his kingdom is forever and ever, world without end, we have an understanding that what we've been put in, what we have been privileged to serve in, what we have been privileged to worship in, is incredibly precious. And what will last but the kingdom of God? And what should we organize our lives around but the kingdom of God and his glory? Do we invest in temporal things, or do we invest in eternal things? What will burn up and what will last? The answer is the kingdom. And in this demonstration here, coming from a knowledge and understanding of their God and of his kingdom, we see them obeying and giving and supporting in a cheerful, in a delightful and in a loving way, in a way that gives of themselves. We're told that God loves a cheerful giver, and I don't think we often meditate enough on what that actually is. Not a forced, pretended smile. No, a cheerful giver is someone who understands to such a degree what has been done for them, who understands to such a degree the freedom that they have in Christ, who understands to such a degree the power and authority and providence of God to supply, that when a need crosses their path, they are excited to give. It's an excitement. If someone came to you with a problem, they were in need, would you be excited to help them? Or would it be a burden? Would it be an annoyance? Crummy moocher. We have to think on that. What is a cheerful giver? What is a legalistic giver? What is someone who gives out of a desire of worship and joy? And what is someone who gives out of fear that they're going to be judged of being cheap? Or fear that someone will call them a skinflint? There's a difference between one who gives because it's delightful to give, because of the freedom that they feel and experience with God, because of one who just feels pressured to give. Here is a need, a delight, to glorify our God and to provide for that need. Everything that is done here in this church is volunteer, basically. And what a joy it is to see those who help out, to see those who come together and give of their time, of their energy, of their means to supply for the church. I think it's a wonderful thing that we can look around and we can say, just about everything here is volunteer, and we're functioning that way. It's a joy to see the giving, and what a joy it is when that giving is more cheerful. The last verse of this passage says, we will not neglect the house of our God. The question that comes, what are we doing for God? How is the kingdom advanced because of you? Can others see it in you and rejoice, whether believers or non-believers? Can people rejoice to see you not neglecting the kingdom of God? Are we as a church neglecting the house of our God? Are we as a church neglecting the kingdom? Are we letting it languish? Are we loving the word and the earnest and earnestly trying to apply it here in this embassy of the kingdom, this missionary outpost for the kingdom of God? And as we know that he has spoken, as we know that he is the Lord of glory, the Prince of Peace, the mighty Savior, as he has communed to us, and as we can read through chapter 9 and see his glory and greatness and his power, do we apply that in our life lived in faith, in our covenant of grace working within us to make God's desires our own? If God's desire is that the physical manifestation of his kingdom should not be neglected, that should be our own desire. And we are at work in building his church, in proclaiming the gospel, in giving with joy, and in testifying of our great God and Lord and Savior. To see these people here in this covenant renewal, to see their joy, to see their action, is a testimony of their real and living faith. In a victorious, in a risen, in a ruling Savior King. And may our claim here at Grace Church, when the question is posed, who is on the Lord's side? May we say, Savior, we are thine. We are on your side. We love your law. And we want to live a life lived in faith by your power and your grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, for your testimony, for your gospel of salvation. Thank you that we can delight in it. Thank you for the real and living power of the Holy Spirit that causes us to delight in it. Lord, help our joy to be found in you, in your law, in your word. Help everything we do to come as an offshoot of love and desire for you. May we not do anything because we feel that it is an obligation, but may we see it in your word, see it as your desire, and out of love for you, make it happen by your grace. Make us here a cheerful, loving, vibrant community. Make us live a life in faith, and make us rejoice in you, the covenant God, and the covenant you've given to us, molding us into the image of your Son. Please apply this to us and bless us with it. We pray in that Savior's precious name. Amen.